Good morning, everyone. Go ahead and open your Bibles with me to the Acts. We're going to be starting in chapter 6, verse 8, and we're going to be reading all the way until chapter 8, verse 3. So this is going to be a bit of a long passage, so you might want to buckle up. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of the elders, some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory, who appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. After his father died, God removed him from there into this land which you are now living. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession to his offspring after him, even though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And then he gave them the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who he made ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob and his father and all his kindred and 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died. And our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor and Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt. There rose over Egypt a king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our people and our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. And at this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight and brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the man and oppressed it. He defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling, and he tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you're brothers. Why are you fighting each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became a father to 2 sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight and drew near to look. And as he drew near to look, there came a voice from the Lord. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler over us? This man, God sent both as a ruler and a redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing signs and wonders in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside in their hearts, and in their hearts they returned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go out before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what became of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the work of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Do you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You who took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you have made to worship, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke of Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? And what is the place of my rest? Did not my hands make all of these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels did not keep it. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this against him. And when he said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of the execution. And there rose in that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were scattered throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made a great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church. Entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison.
Amen. Yeah, give him a hand. He deserves a Powerade and a snack after reading that much. The guy who just read, his name is S.R. His real name is Stanley Ray, but no one calls him that. His real name, or we just call him S.R. around here. You've probably seen him around. He plays the bass. Him and his wife, Jenna, they're an awesome couple, and they serve the church in amazing ways. And so I'd really encourage you, if you don't know them, to get to know them. They are some of the coolest people that I've ever met, honestly. Sometimes I realize how uncool I am when I hang out with them, but he's a guy who loves the Lord. He's a guy who often pushes me towards Christ, and really, really grateful for him and all that the Lord uses him for in this community. So really grateful for him. If you haven't met me, my name is Alan Hensley. I'd like to meet you at some point if that's the case. But just want to welcome you here to First Baptist. What a gift it is to be here this morning. As we've been studying the book of Acts, and even as we kind of dig in of what we're going to talk about today, I kind of started to have this thought that we have the opportunity to do something amazing this morning. It's pretty crazy if we start thinking about the actions of some of these people that we're looking at over 2,000 years ago. We see that they kind of started this snowball in history through the Spirit for us to even be meeting here this morning. See, oftentimes we can just get into our car, it's another Sunday morning, it's no big deal. But when we actually see what God has done to orchestrate to bring us here together this morning, it kind of brings us in awe of Him, correct? Isn't it amazing that He has brought us all together right here, right now to praise Him? It's not a light thing, but it's an amazing thing that we get to gather. It's such a good gift. And so what we've been doing, if you're joining us, if you're new here, is we have been going through the book of Acts. And what we have began to watch and witness is we've seen this church start, grow, and then also go through a ton of opposition. We've seen this church have a ton of instances of opposition, whether it's from outside of the church. So people are saying, don't preach that. Don't preach that. They are getting really mad and they're against the church from the outside. Or we're seeing opposition from the inside, and we read about it in chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. But yet we've kind of come across more opposition, and Jimmy touched on it last week. We see that this church is growing by the thousands. And think about real quick, if this church all of a sudden was growing by thousands at a time, do you think that there would be some issues? Yes, there would, right? And one of the things that's happening is a lot of people are kind of starting to fall through the cracks. And not only that, we also see that there's people who are now speaking different languages. So there's diversity that's entering the church. Is diversity a problem sometimes? Yes. And so there's opposition happening as this church is growing. And we've been going through the beginning of chapter 6 the last 2 weeks in the book of Acts. And some people that are introduced to us are the Hellenistic Jews. And this is where we see this diversity introduced. These people, they're not speaking Aramaic, but they're speaking Greek now. And that these Hellenistic Jews, they have people who are in need. They have people who are in need, whether they're widows or whether they're orphans. And so what we see in the beginning of chapter 6 is we see that the apostles, they say, hey, we need help because these people are falling through the cracks. And so they appoint 7 godly men, and they're called deacons, right? We talked a little bit about that last week. What is a deacon? A deacon is somebody who serves. And today what we get the opportunity to do is we kind of get to zoom in on one of those deacons, and his name is Stephen. Jimmy talked a little bit about this a couple of weeks ago, but I think Stephen is a very underrated character in our Bibles, and we're going to see the reasons why this morning. So before we dig in to see what's happening in this text, let's pray and just continue in our worship because God is so worthy of it. God, we praise You because You're worthy. God, we praise You because You're good. We praise You for who You are. God, we see that You speak to us through Your word. What a grace that is this morning. God, even if SR just came up here and read for the whole service, God, that would be a grace. We don't deserve that. And so, Father, I pray that You would meet us here this morning as we dive into Your word, as we look to see what You have for us. Lord, we're so, so blessed by You and all the gifts You give us and what You've done for us. We love You. Pray this all in Your good and holy name. Amen. So, if you have your Bibles, turn to chapter 6. We're going to start in verse 8, and we're just going to kind of get some background of what's happening. So, verse 8, chapter 6, we finally get to meet Stephen. And it says this, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. And then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and those of Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And then they secretly instigated men who said, 'We have heard him speak. We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and Jesus.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council or the Sanhedrin. And they set up false witnesses who said, 'This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. So here, right here, we get to zoom in and we finally get to meet this man named Stephen. And what we know about Stephen is a man who is highly respected. And the reasons we know that he's respected is, one, he's a deacon. And we talked about the qualifications of a deacon, that they're supposed to be godly people, right? Deacon is not a title, then you receive tasks, but it's defined as character and then seeing those people and defining those people as deacons. And so we see that he is a respected man in this community. And not only that, we see that the way Luke writes about him, in verse 8, he talks about him like this, full of grace and power. And what's he doing? He's performing great wonders and signs. See, Stephen is a man that's sold out for the mission of the gospel. He's sold out for the church. He's helping the elders do their ministry as well as serving the people who are in need, whether it's the widows or the orphans. And if we look a little bit in between the lines, we can see that most likely while he was performing these signs and wonders, he was going from synagogue to synagogue. And what he was doing while he was performing these signs and wonders is he was preaching and proclaiming the gospel. And he was preaching the exact same message that Jesus preached. And he was performing all of these miracles. And so the Jewish people, obviously he's starting to draw a crowd and they start to get fairly angry with him. And so Stephen, he comes across this synagogue called the Freedmen's Synagogue. And this is where some Hellenistic Jews were. And they were once enslaved to Rome, but now they were freed physically, hence the name Freedmen's. Okay, sorry. My sarcasm level is too high this morning. So as the people, they're hearing him preach, they begin debating him, as it says at the end of verse 9. And as they're debating him, they're saying that Stephen is described to be a man who's filled with the Spirit. And as he's speaking the gospel, he's speaking the truth, people are unable to debate, unable to beat him in debating him. And I think it's worth noting here that Stephen, it's not mentioned in the Bible that Stephen is highly educated. Stephen is just an ordinary man, but this ordinary man who is filled with the Spirit, and no one's able to beat him. And so some people even believe while he's going to this synagogue and he's debating that even the Apostle Paul, who wrote some of our New Testament, even probably debated him before he was converted here. And even Paul, a Jew of Jew, was unable to beat Stephen. And so what we see here is people don't like when they can't win. And so they get mad and they get Stephen and they gather up all the elders, all the scribes, and they bring him before the council or the Sanhedrin. And we've talked about the Sanhedrin a little bit in the past, but the Sanhedrin is the people that would judge what was happening religiously. This was the same Sanhedrin that put Jesus to death, or the same people that Peter and John in chapter 5 stand before. And so right before Stephen responds with the longest sermon in Acts, with his defense to some extent, Luke finds it very, very important to describe how Stephen looks. And what's it say in verse 15? And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Now what's interesting here is the very charge that they were bringing against Stephen is that he wanted to destroy the history of the Jews, the traditions, and the customs of his people. And in a sense, they were saying he's going to destroy the temple and he's going to destroy what Moses gave us. Now, if you think back to Exodus, you'll understand that one other person is described to look like an angel before he comes to the people of Israel. And who is that? It's Moses. The very people that they're saying Stephen is lying about, now he looks like. And we got to make sure when we say he's looking like an angel, it's not just like a soft glow, right? But it's this fierce, full of passion, full of zeal for the gospel. He was radiating the glory of God. And so, as you can tell, we have 72 verses to cover today, so it probably won't go verse by verse. But what I want to do today is I want to highlight 3 points that I think that this passage can really show us and really encourage us in the gospel this morning. And the first point I want to bring up is that God, or what Stephen is even making a point of, is that God works through faithful people not places. So what Stephen is addressing here in their charge in verse 14 is that Jesus will come to destroy the temple. So what Stephen is preaching is the exact same thing that Jesus preached back in John chapter 2, right? We see Jesus in John chapter 2 says he's going to destroy the temple, and in 3 days he's going to bring it back. And they say, this temple took 47 years to build. You're going to build it in 3 days. But what we see is Jesus is not talking about the physical temple of the Jewish people, but he's talking about his body. Because Jesus, right, he was the fulfillment of what the temple was meant to represent. And that Jesus, being God, dwelt among his people. So what Jesus is, or what the temple was the temple was to show that God cared about humanity so much that he would dwell with them. And what we see is that temple was purely meant to represent the person of Jesus. Because what do we find in Jesus? Jesus, being God, became a human and he dwelt among humanity. Right? So what we see here is that they're saying, you want to destroy the temple. But what Stephen's saying is, yeah, the temple, it's a gift, but it's not necessary for God to move. So Stephen, what here, he wants to prove that God has never been limited by a singular place to be encountered. And so the way he wants to prove this is he wants to use the Jewish people's history. And the way that he does this is he walks essentially from Genesis to Exodus and even a little bit past that. But he uses 3 examples of Israelites who encountered God without the temple. And so this is the first point that Stephen's making, is that God doesn't need a temple to work. The way he works is through people. Okay, so verse 2 and 3 in chapter 7, it says this. And Stephen said, brothers and fathers, hear me. The glory of God appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go to the lands that I will show you. So if you're taking notes or you have your Bibles, one thing that I think will be helpful here is if you highlight the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham in verse 2. So right out of the gate, right after Stephen is addressing the Sanhedrin, he shows the Sanhedrin that God appeared to Abraham without a temple. How did Abraham encounter God without a temple? And not only that, Abraham wasn't even in the land of Israel where the temple was then. And so what we see is Stephen continues to remind them of the story of Abraham, and it kind of begins this history lesson to the Jewish people that God doesn't need the temple to be encountered. See, what we see, if you remember the story of Abraham and Sarah, God comes to them and he says, I'm going to start a nation through you, and it's going to be Israel, right? And this is going to be your inheritance, and it's going to come through your offspring. But the thing we have to remember is Abraham and Sarah, they were old, and they didn't have any children yet. Actually, when Sarah hears this, what does she do? She laughs, right? She says, no way. But yet, even though faith is not meaning to be perfect, even though Sarah had even a little bit of doubt, what we see is they eventually, by encountering God, came to trust his character and his promises, and they went forward in faith, and we see God accomplish these things. But at the same time, Stephen reminds them, God said it wasn't going to be easy, right? Verse 6, he talks about this. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners, so the offspring of Abraham would be sojourners in the land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. So God told Abraham that he would have this nation, but this nation would be foreigners, or they would be enslaved to another nation. And we see that's where Stephen goes to the next person to prove his point that God works through people, not places. In verse 8, we introduce another character, and it's Joseph. It says this, and he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the 8th day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him. Highlight that. And rescued him out of his affliction and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over his household. So we see here again that the way God moves is not because of the temple was present, but because there was a faithful man who trusted the promises of God, and that was Joseph. See, we move in the story of Genesis, and right here in Stephen's sermon, of how even though Joseph was experiencing affliction, what he did is he remained faithful because he knew who God was. See, God moves through faithful men and women. So through Joseph's faithfulness, he rose up to sit at the right hand of Pharaoh. And eventually, this is even what saved his family. This is what Stephen is talking about in his sermon. And then the nation of Israel was living in Egypt. And as they were there for some time, they grew in a large, large number. But towards the end, things got pretty bad, where Egypt was mistreating Israel. And it got so bad that they were even killing their babies. And that introduces us to the next character that Stephen brings up. In verse 20, it says this. We see Moses here. And this time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own. And Moses was instructed in wisdom of the Egyptian and was mighty in his words and deeds. So what we see here is Moses, right, being 3 months, he's sent down the river, and Pharaoh's daughter adopts him, and he's raised in the traditions of the Egyptians. And so some time goes by, and what happens is Moses is in royalty, and he starts to realize that he is a Hebrew, he's an Israelite, and his people are enslaved. And he sees they're being mistreated, and he sees that it's not going well. And so he goes down to his people, and And so he goes down to his people. He sees that one of his people's being mistreated. He actually ends up killing the Egyptian guard. And then because he murders this guy, he flees. And then that's where we pick up verse 30. And now when 40 years had passed, so after Moses had fled, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of the fire of the bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. He drew near to look. There came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And Moses trembled. I love that. Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. So where does God meet Moses here? In a temple? Sorry, still too high on my sarcasm. No, right? He doesn't meet him through a temple. He meets him through a burning bush. And at this point, Stephen is making verse 34 very clear that God never needed a temple. But the way that he works is through his people, through faithful people. And what do we see it all over the Bible, and even in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, we see the author of Hebrews list out all of these Old Testament people who came before Christ. And how does he say they experience salvation? By faith. So the way salvation has always been achieved is through faith, even in the Old Testament. Now, faith then was a little bit different. Faith in the Old Testament was more forward-thinking because God hadn't necessarily accomplished what he said he was going to. But he promised that he would deliver them, and they trusted in that promise even though it hadn't happened and said, you will do this. So their faith was forward-thinking. Where us now, in this covenant, we get to look back and we say, God has accomplished these things. But the instrument is the same, and it's faith. Right? God has worked through faithful people. And he concludes this argument in verses 48 and 49, coming from the book of Isaiah in chapter 66. But he says this, and I love this. Think of the immensity of God as we read this. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne. What's God's throne and temple? Heaven. And what's his footstool? And the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place of rest did my hand not make all of these things? So the question becomes, well, why did God instruct them to build a temple? Well, God instructed them to build a temple because it was representing something greater that would come later on. It would represent God dwelling with humanity in the person of Christ. And so I think that this same truth is a huge point that we can kind of apply as First Baptist. The same truth is that God doesn't work in places, he works in people. Now, that doesn't mean we don't love this church because this is a blessing. This is where we get to gather as his saints. But the building itself does not do any of the work of the ministry. We do. God works through people. Isn't that an amazing thing? See, oftentimes we can make our faith just about have-tos. At least for me, I'm kind of a perfectionist. So I'll make faith where I just check my boxes, and then I feel better about myself. But ultimately, when faith is that, it's ultimately about me and not serving. See, what faith actually is it's a theology of response. See, when we encounter the living God, he changes our affections, and we move forward in faith. See, Abraham, Joseph, and Moses, they had come to understand who God was and his promises, and so they moved forward in faith, even imperfectly. Isn't that amazing? Faith is not about being perfect, but it's moving faithfully because we trust the character of God. And so it's not have-tos, but it's get-tos. It's this idea that we get to respond to Christ. It's an amazing thing. And so the way we've seen, the way that God has worked, and what Stephen is pointing out here, is God works through people, imperfect people, by the faith he produces in us. It's amazing. A lot of times, at least for me, I kind of expect these burning bush moments to be faithful, right? I'm like, okay, God, hey, show up. If you just light this tree on fire out here on 3rd and show up, man, I will be ready to go, right? But what we see is that God gives us the opportunity and he grows our faith even in the mundane. Right here. What if this is the same equivalent to the burning bush? What if reading our Bible is encountering the living God? What if our prayer is not just checking something off to say, God, guess what? I prayed today. I feel way better about myself. But it's a place where we get to encounter the living God, where he can grow our faith inside of us so that we can move forward in action. God has given us many, many tools to encounter him. Are we? Are you? Am I? Right? He's given us the tools necessary to encounter him. And then that's how he works through us. And so Stephen makes this first point that the temple is not needed for God to work. And so he begins to address this second charge that was brought against him. And that second charge was that he was speaking with ill intent against Moses. And that Stephen, they're saying, Stephen wants to change everything Moses gave us. But what we see here is Stephen, he kind of responds with point number 2. He says, Israel rejected their deliverer in Moses, and they're doing the same with Christ. Here's what we see in verse 35. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you ruler and judge? This man sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said, the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one from whom the congregation in the wilderness that the angel with, sorry, I am reading too fast. I need to slow down. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai. And with our fathers, he received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, and they thrust him aside. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt, saying, Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who has led us from the land of Egypt, We do not know what has become with him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. So here, what we see is, we see in point one, right, is that the temple was meant to point to something greater. And here, Stephen is talking about that essentially Israel has always rejected its messengers and deliverers. All of the prophets, it said, no, I don't want you. And it was the same for Moses. So even while Moses was giving the customs to the Israelites while they were in the wilderness, the people said, I don't want that. I want to create my own God, my own way. And so they looked to Aaron to give them another God. So in the middle of this, though, he kind of throws in a little nugget that I think isn't really amazing. And he reminds them that Moses said that there would be another prophet that would come later down the line that would be like them, like him. And that there would be another deliverer and another messenger who they would reject. And so we kind of get to the thesis of Stephen's entire message. And that's that it's not him who has disobeyed the law, but it's actually the people who are accusing him of disobeying the law. And he says this in verse 51, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Ouch. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets do your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one. The ones who prophesied about Jesus coming, what they do? Kill them. And whom you have betrayed and murdered, you have received the law as delivered by angels and have not kept it, did not keep it. So Stephen blames them and their fathers of always rejecting the message of God in Israel's history. So who is it who's actually changing the customs of Moses? It's the Sanhedrin, and it's the Jewish people that Stephen is standing before. And what's awesome here is Stephen uses Old Language Testament or Old Testament language as the prophets are rebuking Israel. He says stiff-necked, right? Stiff-necked people was often referred to in the Old Testament is when they were saying, turn back to God, would you listen? And it's said over 20 times in the Old Testament. Or he calls him uncircumcised. Uncircumcised in heart and ears. If you want to make a Jewish person mad, you call them uncircumcised, because that's what the whole sign of the covenant, that they were God's people. And he says, you're stiff-necked, you're not listening, and you're uncircumcised. You're not actually a part of God's covenant. See, you have rejected the messenger of Moses, and now you have rejected the ultimate messenger, which is the person of Christ. See, Christ is the greater Moses. Have you ever thought about the story of Moses and Jesus and kind of compared them? See, because Moses, right, he came from royalty. And what he did is he saw his people being afflicted, so he left his royalty and he went to save them, to rescue them. What's the story of the gospel? That Jesus, being God, would leave heaven because he sees his people being afflicted and that he would come to rescue them and redeem them. See, what Stephen is saying here is you've rejected Moses and you've rejected Jesus, and Jesus is the greater Moses, the greatest Moses, the redeemer, the rescuer. See, this is what we experience as human nature. We all reject God until God intervenes for us. See, God sees that we're dead in our sin. This is where we need rescued. And he sees that. At least for me. Think about this. You guys ever just watch the news? And you, as you watch the news, you just get more and more depressed. I'm not a huge news advocate. I think it's good to know what's happening. But we see death around us all the time. We see destruction around us all the time. We see decay around us all the time. And sometimes it feels like it's heightening. Sometimes it feels like things are getting worse. And sometimes maybe it's a little bit nicer. But it seems huge. It seems like this problem that we're just not ever going to be able to face because we live in an imperfect world. Can I assure you that that's what we've been rescued from if you're in Christ? As big as all the world's problems see right now, guess what Jesus defeated? Sin, death, and Satan. See, we have been rescued as God's people if we are in Christ. It's amazing. that God would leave his throne of royalty. And what's his throne? The heavens. And he would come to his footstool. And not in this impersonal way where he's like, I have to, but he does it willingly. Why? Because he loves us. Isn't that crazy? And not only would he just come to us, but he would die on a cross. He would humble himself to even the point of death, death on a cross, be whipped, beaten, bruised, so that we could understand that he loves us, so that he could rescue us, turn us from death to life. See, what Stephen is talking about is, hey, the temple, what it was meant to represent is that God dwells with us. What Moses was is that he was pointing to something greater, and you've made it about them when it's actually about Christ. And that's what we continue to see here through Stephen's actions. And point number three that I think is important for us to see is that Stephen, being a deacon, as we talked about what a deacon is, he points us to the ultimate deacon. See, God never needed a temple because it was to display that he'd be with us. God, through Moses, was showing that he'd be the better Moses, the rescuer. And now what we see is that he is the best deacon. And what we see is Stephen point to the best deacon. So verse 54, he said, now when they heard these things, they were enraged because Stephen told them, you're wrong. It's about Jesus. And they ground their teeth at him. And full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he fell at his knees and cried with a voice, Lord, do not hold their sin against them. And when he said this, he fell asleep. Now, not physically asleep, but he died. And so last week, as we talk about what a deacon is, what we talked about is it's someone who has this godly character who serves the church. And what we see here is Stephen serves the church in the ultimate way by laying down his life. Isn't it crazy that Stephen and Jesus' death were really, really similar? Both were standing before the Sanhedrin. Both were charged with false claims against them. And because the people couldn't win, they became enraged by the truth in which they were speaking, and they killed them. And they both laid down their lives in submission to the truth of the gospel, to the promises of the Father. And Stephen even mirrors what Jesus said while he was hanging on the cross. Receive my spirit, and Lord, do not hold this sin against them. They know not what they do. See, what we see here is through Stephen's death, he's serving the church by pointing to the ultimate deacon. And what we see here is he's pointing to the ultimate deacon in Jesus. We see here, even in chapter 8, that the gospel is going forth. We get to see Paul here in a little bit and what the conversion story of Paul. But it says that it was going out through all the regions. What was the gospel? Why? Because of what had just happened. So in this section of scripture, we see the church's ministry kind of shift from just focused on Israel to going to the whole world. And it really was solidified with Stephen. Can you imagine, though, honestly, can you think of a better way that Stephen could have served Christ and served the church? But by laying down his own life so that others would experience the freedom of the gospel. See, what Stephen was trying to prove to the Sanhedrin was that Jesus is enough and that everything's been pointing to Jesus the whole time. A saying that I think is extremely helpful is Jesus isn't always the direct subject, but he's always the content. Everything in the Old Testament is pointing forward to what Jesus would be in the person of Christ. And everything in the New Testament is pointing back to everything he was and did for us. See, it's always been about one person. And who's that person? Christ. Right? That we would no longer need a temple to experience Christ, but that Jesus would give his helper, Holy Spirit being God, equal with Christ. What does he say? When you believe in me, right, you receive my Spirit. We don't need the temple to encounter God, right? If we believe in Christ, he lives in us. And at the same time, right, we have been ultimately delivered and rescued, and we have been served in the best way. So, church, what I want to encourage you with is that if you are discouraged this morning, maybe life has been pretty crazy, pretty nuts. What I want to try and do here is just remind you of the simple truths of the gospel. That the Spirit of God lives with you, that he has rescued you, and that he has served you. Maybe you've just been fighting the same sin over and over and over, and you're tired of it. Guess what? Jesus has rescued you from that. Or you feel like you're just not good enough. You just can't do the right things enough. Guess what? Jesus has served you in that. That you would wear his righteousness. So now when you stand before the Father, just as Stephen saw the heavens open up and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand. And when we die, when we see that, what God would say to us, what the Father would say to us is, what sin, what offense, my son served you. You're righteous in my sight because of my son's work, not your own. And isn't it crazy that we get to live in that truth every single day if we're in Christ, that we will never not be in that truth ever again. That the Holy Spirit now resides in us and we get to encounter the living God and we get to remember these truths every single day. Here's what I'm trying to say. The gospel is enough. Jesus is enough. And it's always been about Jesus. He's worthy of praise. He's worthy. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, God, just in awe. In awe that all of human history has been pointing to you. God, Lord, if all we hear in this sermon is to be more like Stephen, then we've missed it. Lord, what we see, God, is that you have done enough for us. God, would you produce in us as a faith as we encounter you? Would you produce in us a faith, God, because we can't on our own? So, God, would you strengthen our faith? God, would you work through us? Like you always have, working through humans. God, would you give us hope where we don't have hope? God, would you give us the understanding?